So I'd like to discuss a couple of the aspects of Purim and some of its questions. Because, as you know, Purim is a very interesting yontif. Definitely not run-of-the-mill. So the Gemara in Tainis, on Daf Chof Tes, says that Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, that somebody who starts Adar increases with joy. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Well, what does this mean? Like, why are you happier in Adar? And what about Tishrei, when you have like a Yontif every other day? Or Nisan, when you don't say Tachanun and you have Pesach? It seems like you're pretty happy then. Why is it Adar, specifically, that makes you happier than every month? Two, let's talk a little bit about Purim. It seems like it's a holiday without God. Like, if you're taking a step back and you look over at the whole spectrum of holidays and all yontifs, Purim seems like the most secular one. You've got basically Megillah reading, and that's it. I mean, you have a Suda, which you many people get drunk at. You've got Mishloach Manos, which is handing over gifts and food to each other. And you have Matos Levyonim, which is giving out Staka. But there really isn't a emphasis on Ruchnius. And if you look into what we do, in the Megillah itself is an entire story of salvation for the Jews, without a mention in God's name. Imagine, the Kodesh Baruch Hu's name is not mentioned once. Even in places in which you would have assumed that the Kodesh Baruch Hu's name would have been mentioned. For example, when Mordechai comes to Esther and says, it's time for you to go to see the king, he says, go in there and see the king. And she says, well, I don't think I can. So he says, Kim hacharesh tacharishi beis hazos, if you're going to keep silent now, revach vatzala yamun la Yehudim, what would be the next statement there from the Kodesh Baruch Hu? If you're going to be quiet now, it's okay, because don't worry about it. The Kodesh Baruch Hu is going to save you anyways. But what does he say? Revach vatzala yamun la Yehudim b'makom acher, some other place. Even in the places where you would think that the Kodesh Baruch Hu should be mentioned, it's not. There's no mention of Hashem's intervention. There's no mention of any ruchnius, even when it comes to the Mishteh and what the Jews has done. It's all, we know this from Midrashim. There's no mention that the Jews, there's something wrong in their ruchnius. There's no mention of Yerushalayim. There's no mention of Eretz Yisrael. Mordechai and Esther aren't even Jewish names. They're Babel, they're the names given to them in Paris. So I don't understand. How is Megillas Esther a part of Tanakh, which is itself a question? It seems like a completely secular document, a completely secular story. But how is Purim one of our yontifs? It seems like the entire story of Purim, the entire observance of Purim is, we win. We almost got killed. And thank God, like, you know, the ball bounced our way and we ended up not getting killed. And so let's party. Let's just rock and roll now because we're not killed. Doesn't make sense. Usually our yontifs, the Jewish yontifs, are completely different. Usually there are times in which we spend introspecting, davening more, taking off from work and focusing more on the Kodesh Baruch Hu. When there's a Suda, the Suda's sitting around a little bit more of a Ruchnius. It's less Gashmius, less everyday life, less work, less, you know, Hefkervelt. But here's a yontif where there's no Hallel, there's no Yalav Yavo, work is permitted, we daven less pretty much than on a Monday and a Thursday, and it seems like it's just rock and roll, get drunk, have a party, because hey, we almost got killed 20,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, and we survived. So what is this all about? So one would say, you know what? There's a whole list of holidays, right? There's a whole list of yontifs, and there's the really, really, really important ones, and there's the less important ones. So Yom Kippur is like really, really, really important, and then we're fasting and this, and we're davening all day, and then like, you know, Rosh Hashanah is up there, and then Pesach comes in, and Sukkot comes in, and all the way on the bottom is Purim. Because God, listen, God wants to take care of his people. and God knows we work really, really hard. And so every once in a while, God will say, you know what? Take a holiday off. Enjoy. But the Arizal, the holy Arizal, the biggest and the greatest makubal probably of all time, says that how do we know the value and the holiness of Purim? Well, look at Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. And the Arizal says that Yom Kippurim means that Purim is holier than Yom Kippur. Because Yom Kippurim is a day like Purim, but not Purim. But Purim, that's the holiest day. So now we're left with the question. Here you've got a day that seems so secular and so mundane, and yet the holy Arizal is saying that it's holier than Yom Kippur. How is that possible? Let's take a step back. Let's ask a different question. The Shabbos before Purim, we do a strange thing. We bring everybody into a shul, and we take out the Sefer Torah, and we open up to the Parsha of Amalek. We say that everybody has an obligation to remember Amalek, Parsha Zachor, and now is the time that everyone can be Yotzei, the obligation, here. And we open up the Sefer Torah, and we read three lines. Zachor es asher asa lechol Amalek b'derech b'tzeischem Mitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way from Mitzrayim. Asher karcha b'derech v'yizanev b'chol kol hanechashalim acharecha v'ta'ayif v'yageh v'lo yireh Elokim. And he happened upon you, and he attacked the weakest people behind you, and you were tired and exhausted, and they did not fear God. When it comes a point in time, you should remember Zecher Amalek and erase it. Don't forget it, but erase it. I always thought this was the strangest thing. I mean, think about it. This is a part of Devarim. I think it's in Kisisei. In Kisisei. This is a part of case of Devarim, which we read when we're reading Devarim. And yet, they have everyone come in 5 months earlier, quiet the shul down, and read three lines to forget Amalek. And I'm thinking, who in the world remembers Amalek but the Jews? If our entire obligation is to forget them, to wipe their, erase their memory, timcha ezecher Amalek, erase their memory from the world, well, no one even remembers Amalek as it is. The only people that even know what Amalek is the Jews. Because every year, we bring everybody down, quiet down the shul, and say, Amalek. If we would just never say it, we would then erase the memory of Amalek. So what are we doing? Number two, who is Amalek? Amalek has turned into, like, you know, the bad guy for every Jew. The Nazis, Amalek. The Arabs now, Amalek. This guy, you know, fails you on your driver's ed test, Amalek. Your teacher in school, even if he's Jewish, Amalek. Every single person that does anything wrong to any Jew ever or in the future is generally Amalek. But no one knows who Amalek is. So how are we supposed to erase their memory if we don't know who they are? And the last one that I think, and maybe even the biggest question is, you know, unfortunately, Jewish people have a pretty bad history when it comes to enemies. It seems like no one leaves us alone. In every single generation, somebody hates us. Somebody wants to kill us. And the question is, why are we picking on Amalek? Okay, so Amalek fought with us. Great. So did Mitzrayim. They enslaved us. So did every single nation when we tried to conquer Eretz Yisrael. So did every nation since then. The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, every single one. The Nazis, the Arabs. Why is it that we turn around to one out of everyone and say, no, you guys, we're forgetting about you. Amalek, sorry. You messed with us the wrong time at the wrong place, and now because of that, we're taking you down forever. So, all this just doesn't make sense. Why are we reading it now? For one, we just wait till Kisese and read it then. Why are we singling Amalek? Why are we... Who is Amalek? And it seems like we're doing exactly the opposite we want to be doing, which is if we just would have forgotten about them, then we would erase their memory, but we're the only ones remembering them. Well, let's try to understand what happened with Amalek. What's the context in which we're so upset with them? So Bnei Israel leaves Mitzrayim, and all the nations of the world are scared to go to war with Bnei Israel. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? Mitzrayim is enslaving them, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu comes in, and so it's like, you know, ransacking the place. You know, plague after plague after plague after plague. Then they start chasing them, then he splits the sea. Birds fall from the sky. They got wells in the ground. I mean, Bnei Israel is like hot. And so, like, no nation is ever going to mess with Israel. And then all of a sudden, Amalek comes to town. Well, where did Amalek get the courage to step up to Bnei Israel? The answer is, in their ideology, Amalek believes that there is no God in nature. Everything that happens to you is coincidence. Maybe there's a God, like, you know, that can split a sea. But day to day, all right, there's no God. Okay, they got lucky. You know, there happened to have been a time where there was blood in Mitzrayim. All right, the Jews got lucky. They got lucky once. They got lucky twice. They don't get lucky all the time. And so Amalek's entire being is from the word mikra, which is why the pasuk goes out of its way to say, Asher korcha baderech. Korcha baderech means they happened upon you. Nothing was ever planned. Your entire derech, your entire life, was a coincidence. That was Amalek's shita. That's Amalek's entire essence, is that life is a coincidence. Nothing is done by God. Nothing is predetermined. Nothing is destined. Nothing is built and created through the hand of God. It's done through coincidence. You got lucky. You did well. You prepared. You shot the right at the right time, at the right place, and you won. And so therefore, Bnei Yisrael didn't impress Amalek. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is, okay, so they weren't impressed. Everyone's sitting around saying, wow, these Jews are rocking and rolling. And one people is saying, you know what, we're not that impressed. Thank you. Why would Amalek feel like they have to attack Bnei Israel for? And the answer is, Amalek understood that their antithesis was Bnei Israel. Right, Amalek stands for the concept of Mikra. They stand, their purpose in this world is to increase doubt, to cause ambiguity, to take the Kodesh Baruch Hu, Hashem's providence in the world, and throw a black cloud between Hashem and his people. Right? Amalek is the gematria of Suffolk, which is doubt. That's their job. The Jews, what is the job of Bnei Yisrael? So, if you look at the entire process of Yetzias Mitzrayim, it was done systematically. It was done for a reason. Every plague had a purpose. The way Bnei Yisrael came out of Mitzrayim and then the Mitzrayim found, every single aspect, every ounce, every minute had within it a reason that centered around the greater goal, which was to introduce the Kodesh Baruch Hu into the world. That's what Jews do. That's what B'nai Israel's job is, to diffuse the black cloud between God and the people. To be a people that lives within this world that the rest of the nations can look to and say, wow, I see God there. I see God in their midst. Look how they act. Look how they talk. Look at their relationship. Wow, there is God in the world. And so the minute B'nai Yisrael walked out of Mitzrayim, Amalek looked at them and said, whoa, these guys are arch enemies. Why? Because they stand for the exact opposite of what we stand for. They stand for God. They stand for providence. They stand for clarity. And we stand for coincidence. We stand for ambiguity. And so the minute B'nai Yisrael came out of Mitzrayim, Amalek had to attack them, because it was a war, not just against one nation against the other nation, not just against a nation that just wasn't impressed with what B'nai Israel stood for. It was a war against ideology. It was a war against the Kodesh Baruch Hu. What happens? They fight. They attack the Nechash Alim Acharech. They attack the people behind. And war breaks out. And Moshe climbs the mountain with two people, Aaron and Hur. And Moshe is on top of the mountain. And as the Pasuk says, and when Moshe raises his hands, the Jews would win. And Moshe puts his hands down, the Jews would lose. Question. What was that all about? I don't understand. You're fighting a battle, and Moshe climbs a mountain, and like it's like a joke. Is it like it's like a puppet? Like it's like he's playing like some type of like old video game. Like hands go up, team wins. Hands go down, team loses. What does that mean? I don't understand. How could you fight a war that way? And why would the Kodesh Baruch Hu do it like that? So the Orach Chaim starts to delve into this aspect, and he asks an amazing question. He says, "Wait a second." Orach Chaim says, "Wait, I don't understand something." He says, "We know that when Aaron died, the Ananei HaKavod died with him." Right? Kodesh Baruch Hu had set these clouds of glory, the Ananei HaKavod, that would surround B'nai Israel and protect them from, whether it be animals or insects or snakes or heat or enemies and arrows and you know, whoever else would try to harm them, they'd be encircled and protected by this cloud. So the question is, well, Aaron's still alive, so how in the world did Amalek penetrate into the Ananei HaKavod? So he answers it by really asking as to what the Ananei HaKavod really were. The Ananei HaKavod wasn't a physical cloud. I mean, it may have been physical in nature, but it wasn't brought to B'nai Israel because of its physicalness. It was brought to B'nai Israel based on their spiritualness, right? And so somebody that would be zochet, would be worthy to be part of the Ananei HaKavod, isn't people that just were physically part of B'nai Israel. It's people that were also spiritually part of B'nai Israel. And if you look back in the Pasuk, you see the following things. It says, Asher karcha baderech, they came upon you in the derech, vayizanev b'chol kol hanechash alim acherecha, and they attacked who? The stragglers behind you. Who are the stragglers? Not the old people that couldn't catch up with the young people, not the physically tired, not the physically weak, but the spiritually weak. Amalek was able to penetrate into Klal Yisrael through the spiritually weak people that were not protected by the Ananei HaKavod. Well then, the question is, what was their weakness? What was it that B'nai Yisrael had, these few people, the Nechash Alim, the stragglers had that were physically weak? Well, what's the context in which they attacked? They attacked when they were Rephidim. What happened in Rephidim? B'nai Yisrael complained to Moshe that there was no water, and suggested that the Kodesh Baruch Hu did not have the ability to provide them water in the desert. What? What are they joking? This God just performed the 10 coolest show-stopping plagues ever seen. Walks them through a sea, sends in bread from the sky, and they're thinking that God can't provide them a little bit of water? What, are you joking me? Answer, Chazal say that Bnei Yisrael, at the time that they were in Rephidim, were getting pretty accustomed to these miracles, to supernatural, out of the ordinary types of existence. But the question that they had, and the weakness that was being uncovered, wasn't that the Kodesh Baruch Hu couldn't perform a miracle. Yeah. They obviously know that he can. It was, can the Kodesh Baruch Hu interfere with nature? Yeah, I see God when he's out there, but do I see him when he's behind nature? And I'm not sure. I know he can mess up things for a little bit, but can he totally change nature and have there be water in a desert? That was what the weakness was all about. That was what Bnei Yisrael was struggling with, or parts of Bnei Yisrael, was the inability to see God through nature. Just to recognize that God exists when he does something miraculous, out of the ordinary, which we're already getting used to, unfortunately, but not when he exists and can he do things from within, quote-unquote, nature. That, in its essence, is the philosophy and the ideology of Amalek. Yeah, there could be a God out there, and that God could do some like really big stuff, like splitting a sea. But he's not really around day to day, and he's not really going to affect the natural order of things. And you know, maybe he created a world, maybe he didn't, but he's out, he's gone. And maybe he comes back for like a minute or two and like poofs a couple of magic tricks and stuff, but like day to day? What, are you kidding me? Come on. How you did on work? How you did on your tests? How you talk to your wife? How you relate to your kids? No, come on. That's no new God. You got lucky. You playing a basketball game? The shot drops? Okay, great. You it's because of you. That's nothing new God. God doesn't care about your basketball game or your work or your job or how you pray to him or before you eat if you make a bracha. What are you, nuts? God's not around day to day. That philosophy was creeping into the camp of Bnei Yisrael. And that, those people that began to question the Kodesh Baruch Hu's ability to provide through nature, were the stragglers from behind that allowed Amalek to attack. And then exposed them because it was their ideology. And so Bnei Yisrael attacked. They attacked in a very, very interesting way. You would assume, and they would have hoped, then what would have happened? You got a Amalek, which is God doesn't exist, and a Bnei Yisrael, which is God does exist. So what would happen? Let the Kodesh Baruch Hu come down and just smite them. You know, pick up a mountain and throw it on top of them and like rock and roll these guys. The Kodesh Baruch Hu would be great, and you can prove once and for all that I exist. But if you did that, there'd be a problem. He would still be part of their philosophy of, yeah, he can do miracles, but he's not behind the natural order. So what happened? Look into the godless. Look at this amazing godless of this war. This war was a quasi-miraculous, quasi-quote-unquote natural war, in which Moshe climbed the mountain in the corner, and every time he raised his hands, the Jews won, and every time he lowered them, the Jews lost. An absolute miracle. The fact that some older man could sit on a mountain and by raising his hands or lowering them would affect the war is an outright miracle. But the Jews fought hand to hand in front. And that was how they beat Amalek. By remembering in the corner of their eyes that, yeah, it's a miracle. It's from Hashem. But as we fight on the ground, that's also from the Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's also from Hashem. My fighting, my sword battle, my going up and clinking down and fighting him and punching him and whatever they did on the ground right now, that's from the Kodesh Baruch Hu too, because I see in the corner of my eyes. In case I lose sight, in case I think that it's me fighting the battle, I realize, no, there's Moshe there raising his hands, otherwise I'd be losing. But in case I thought that it was just about God, I'm here fighting the battle on the floor. And so the fight for Amalek was the ultimate fight of proving that the Kodesh Baruch Hu exists in this world today. And that was what the fight was against. And that was what the fight was for. Why are we so obsessed with the Malik? What is it about them that bothers us so much? It's not that they were just an enemy. We have plenty of enemies. It's not that they just stand for a particular enemy, because they don't, because they don't exist anymore. They stand for an ideology. They stand for a way of thinking. They stand for the exact antithesis of what we stand for. They stand for a world where God doesn't exist. They stand for an ideology. They're not a physical nation anymore, because they're just not. No one knows who they are. They don't exist. They stand for an ideology that we are commanded to eradicate every single year. How do we eradicate them? By remembering them. By calling everybody into a shul and saying, remember Amalek. No. Not the guy, because there is no guy. And the guy who failed you from chemistry isn't him. Amalek is the way of thinking. The God doesn't exist in nature. The God doesn't care about you way of thinking. How are you going to eradicate them? Remember them and remember how we beat them. And remember how we destroyed their way of thinking, and that's how you'll erase their memory. Don't allow their thinking to creep into your mind. Don't allow their thinking to say, yeah, when I just left the boardroom in my biggest deal, it's because I'm the man, because I really worked hard. And when I just walked out of that test that I dominated, it's because I'm a smart kid, and I really worked hard. No matter what happens, yeah, you have to prepare. Yeah, you have to be involved, but it's from the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Don't look inside your life, and don't allow a mullah to creep in. Recognize who they are, and then eradicate them. So the question that we're left with is, why do we call everybody in right before Purim and say, hey everybody, quiet down, shh, kids in the back, please be quiet, ladies, please, remember Amalek and knock him out. Just wait till we read it in Kisetze. And the answer is, Amalek is 100% necessary for Purim. Why? Because Purim is the story of nature. Purim is the one story we see throughout the entire year where God is not a part of. Kodesh Baruch Hu leaves his name out of it. It is a completely secular story. No miracles, no tricks. You can go through Purim, you can go through Megillah and say, hey, you know what? It pays to be politically involved. It worked out pretty well. Look how lucky we got. Esther got in, and Mordechai was all politically connected, and it got all the way to the end. He almost got killed, but then, like, you know, it worked itself out, and Esther got, you know, Mordechai, and he wrote his name down that he saved his life, and, you know, Achish's life, and then Haman came at the right time and the wrong time, and close. However, if before Purim you walked into shul and you remembered Amalek, and you remembered that way of thinking, that God does not exist in nature way of thinking, and you manage to eradicate it, then you can take off the cloudy glasses. You can remove the black cloud between nature and between God and say, they're one and the same. And now, with the glasses off, you can look at the Purim story for what it is. It's God looking at you through the mask of nature. It's looking and saying, how is it possible? What were the chances that out of the one girl who didn't even want to be picked, out of the millions of girls that lined up for Achashverosh, it happened to have been Mordechai's daughter? And what are the chances that Mordechai happened to be outside the palace when Bigson Mishseresh was sitting there plotting to get the king, and he happened to tell Esther, who wrote itself down, so the night of when Haman was plotting to kill Mordechai, that same night it happened to be that Achashverosh couldn't sleep, so he read the Sefer Zichronos and realized, oh my God, it's been 5 years and I never repaid Mordechai. And who would have thought that it happened to work out that Esther walked in at the same time and asked for a suda, and Haman tripped and landed on Esther as Achashverosh walked in and said, you're trying to take my entire palace and my wife too? Send them to the gallows. It happens to be? Are you kidding me? Kodesh Baruch Hu's fingerprints are all over every aspect of the story of Purim. But you can't see it if you still have Amalek in you. And so if you eradicate it out of Amalek, Purim becomes the greatest story of Kodesh Baruch Hu and divine intervention that you've ever read. And that could be why the story of Purim doesn't start off with Haman and all his efforts to kill the Jews. You'd think that the start of the Purim, of the Megillah, is the Suda, right? It's the Suda of Achashverosh. Okay, so the Jews are part of the Suda, big deal. You would think that the real time you should start the Megillah is a little later down, where Haman already is plotting to kill the Jews, and he pills poor, and he gets the poor, and they get saved, and ba-da-da-da-da. Save yourself a couple of paragraphs, save yourself a couple of minutes, we could eat a little earlier. It's Tanis Esther, we're starving. Why in the world was the Megillah started from the Suda of Achashverosh? So maybe you can say it's because at the Suda is when the Jews stumbled out of the clouds of glory. They stumbled out of the Neneh Kavod. Why? What was happening? Right? If you look back at the Suda, what was the Suda? The Suda was Achashverosh had been making months and months of partying, and the last few weeks he invited all the inhabitants, all the residents of Shushan. Now, if you look through the Midrashim, it ended up being the Suda fell out between the first and the last day of Aseres Yemei Teshuva, right? It was the third day of Nisan, right before Yom Kippur. That week was the week of the Suda. So you ask yourself, oh my gosh, how in the world could the Jews go Aseres Yemei Teshuva to sit at the Suda and to be nah and drink the wine over there and watch Achashverosh walk in with the big day kahuna, right? All that stuff. Achashverosh walked out and he dressed like a Kohen, and the reason why he had the Suda was to celebrate the fact that 7 years had passed and the second bais wasn't being built, etc., etc., etc. So how did the Jews show up to such a Suda? Answer is politics. And the king calls you into to his palace. If you don't go, what's going to be? All right, so he's walking around with the big day kahuna. Okay, so he's like stepping on God every step of the way and giving me food and drink that I really shouldn't and couldn't drink and putting me in an environment that I shouldn't be around. You know, I got to make it. We got to live. If we're not playing to the king, he might kill us all. That's exactly a malik. If I'm not doing the wrong thing but protecting myself, then of course I just won't be protected. God's not involved in nature. God won't protect me. I have to take care of myself. That could be why the story of Purim started like that. Because that was the thinking of the Jews in Shushan at that moment. It was the, yeah, I get it. God's in the big stuff. I believe in this stuff. I really do. But at the end of the day, got a king. He wants me to do the wrong thing, but I got to do what I got to do to survive. Not Kodesh Baruch Hu is going to make me survive, no matter what. And that could be why and how the Purim story started. Because if you look afterwards, how did they survive? What did Esther tell them to do when it was crunch time? And this was it? Not go out there and call your congressman. Not go out there and politic. Go and fast for 3 days. Go back to the Kodesh Baruch Hu. This is the problem. Amalek seeped into you, which is what got us into this mess. Now eradicate Amalek. 3 days of fasting, 3 days of sackcloth, 3 days of mourning, and then hopefully we can bring the Kodesh Baruch Hu back through nature. And that could be why the Megillah is dafka written in such a secular and non-religious way. Because if you wrote it in a way in which Hashem's name was mentioned all over the place, like a Yetzias Mitzrayim, it would take away from the value. It would take away from the purpose of trying to create an environment in which God exists hidden behind nature. Anochi Aster Esther Espana. I am hidden behind the mask of nature. That is the beauty of Purim. Purim is the time in which you look at a secular story and you say, God, I see you behind the curtain. I see you all over the place. Thank you. You don't have to be all over, you don't have to be in my face for me to appreciate you. I see you. I see you behind your mask. And that's the essence of Purim. And that's the essence of the Megillah. Now, Mishnichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha. Okay, we got saved. That's wonderful. I love it. It's great when we get saved. Life is wonderful when that happens and all. We get all like, you know, not killed. But hey, we got saved a bunch of times, right? Mitzrayim was a big save. You know, we had a couple of times in our lives in which we got saved, and yet we're not Mishnichnas Nisan Marbim B'Simcha. So why is it that Mishnichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha? What is simcha? So in halacha, is a measurement called a tefach sameach. Right? A tefach sameach. A tefach is about 10 centimeters, and sameach means happy. So I don't know what that means. You would think if you're trying to say a tefach sameach is supposed to be a larger than 10 centimeter tefach, like a full tefach, is called a tefach sameach. So you would think in Hebrew you use a word like gadol or male to say tefach, right? A tefach male. It's like a nice gesunte tefach. So why do we use the word sameach to describe more? And the answer is, what is true simcha? True simcha is when you see more to yourself than just yourself. Right? When you perceive yourself as more, as growing, when you broaden your existence, then that's true happiness. Right? You ever wonder, why is it people so happy when a kid is born? Right? Just take a step back and think about it. Okay? You get this kid. Okay? It could be a beautiful, wonderful kid. So he's born. And the parents are like ecstatic and crying. And the father goes, I've never been so happy in my entire life. And my kid is so cute. And here you're looking over and you're like, what are you, nuts? You get this little tiny little thing screaming his head off. And now for the next 21 years, all you'll be doing is diapering, changing, cleaning, feeding, spending money, worrying about, scraping knees. All you'll be doing for at least the next 20 years, if not longer, is giving to the kid. So I don't understand. What are you so happy about? You have all you're doing is handing your whole life over to your children. Because the essence of simcha is when you see yourself being extended. A child is the ultimate extension of oneself. The child is the broadening of one's existence. And that is the happiest thing in the world. Worth more than money and time and aggravation. And so as soon as one broadens his or her existence, they tap into the concept of happiness. Now, when you live in a world of coincidence, when you live in a world of randomness, then you are not connected to everything that goes on in your life. You're not connected to the guy down the street, or to what happens in a courtroom, or to what happens in a house. It's random. It happens. However, when everything that happens in the world is part of you, and you are part of it, when you are connected to everything in the world, that is the ultimate amount of happiness. In Adar, when we destroy and defeat Haman, who is the embodiment of Amalek, when we take the ideology of randomness and of complete coincidence and we destroy it, what we're doing is we are saying to every individual, you are part of everything. Nothing is random. Everything that ever came in front of your life is part of something greater that you're a part of. You are part of nature, which is God's way of speaking to the world, and you are one of God's chosen people. That, if you think about it, is the greatest simcha. A time in Adar where Kadosh Baruch Hu's providence is revealed through nature gives you the ultimate amount of happiness. because now you've broadened your existence into an area that you've never broadened before. You are now part of God and part of nature. And that's the simcha of Purim. That's the simcha of Adar. The destruction of Amalek and the recognition of the Kodesh Baruch Hu through nature is the yisod, is the essence of simcha that you feel during Purim. And now we're left with the final question. How in the world does a holy man like the Arizal, how can he think that Yom Kippur, Yom HaKadosh V'Hanoira, the holy and awesome day of Yom Kippur, can any way be, not even comparable, but under a day of partying like Purim? What's Yom Kippur? What is Yom Kippur coming to represent? So Yom Kippur is coming to represent Matan Torah, right? It's coming to represent the time in which the Jews were accepted the Torah from Hashem, right? Because the Jews accepted the Torah in Shavuos. Moshe Rabbeinu comes down 40 days later on Shiva, Asar B'Tammuz, and sees Bnei Yisrael sinning with the golden calf. He goes back up on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and he comes back down on Yom Kippur within his hands the two new luchos, symbolizing that the Matan Torah is still in effect. What happened to Matan Torah? Right, so the Medrash says that Matan Torah came down, right? During the times of Matan Torah, Bnei Yisrael, the Jews, surrounded the mountain, and God held over their heads the mountain and said, if you're not going to accept my Torah, this will be your burial. The commentators jump and say, whoa, wait a second. He didn't really hold over a mountain. That's not what happened. It's that when you're standing in front of Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden you wake up in the morning, and they're like lightning, and fire, and noises, and God himself asking you, will you accept my Torah? You're not saying no. You could have pretty much held a mountain over your head, because that is pretty awesome. And I don't think you're going to say no to God himself. And so that is what Yom Kippur represents. Yom Kippur represents the acceptance of Torah, the acceptance of a relationship between us and God through awe. Defined in Hebrew, yira. Through awe. You stand in front of God, he's sitting in front of you, and you're like, yeah, sure, well, listen, God, whatever you say, man, I'm in. And that's why on Yom Kippur, we try as hard as we can to reenact the awe. And we say, miyichye, miyamus, and we starve, we fast, and we daven, and it's awesome, and it's inspiring, and we say, ni'ilah, and people are crying. Why? Because we're trying to reenact the acceptance of Torah, the acceptance of Judaism, and of a relationship with God through awe. And it works. And people that are not religious, and I have family members who are completely not religious, that when it comes to Yom Kippur, it's Yom Kippur. Of course I'm going to be in shul. What are you, nuts? Who doesn't go to shul on Yom Kippur? And if you look at Eretz Yisrael, right? So unfortunately, there are many Jews that are not yet 100% from. Even those Jews, most of them, when it comes to Yom Kippur, they're not messing around. Because it's awe. It's scary. Mi yichye u mi yamos. Who will live and who will die? You don't want to mess around with that stuff. That's serious business. That's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, we need every year to reobligate ourselves, to recommit ourselves to a life of Torah Judaism with God through awe. But there's a higher level. And that's through love. It's one thing to accept something when the man himself is standing in front of you. But it's another thing to accept something when it's up to you and when there's no pressure. What happened at Purim? What happened during the story of Purim? So the Maharal says, generally, what happened in terms of the Midrashim was that the Jews were able afterwards, and it says, Kimu the Kiblu, they were able to uphold and reaffirm a connection to the Kodesh Baruch Hu and to Torah Judaism in Purim. They looked at the story after it was all over, and they looked back and said, wait a second. This couldn't have just been a coincidence. No. There's something's going on over here. I don't know what, but this is not just Stam. This is God's hand in nature. And we love Him, and we want in. We want to commit ourselves to the Kodesh Baruch Hu, not because He's standing in front of us with thunder and lightning and trumpets, but because He's there. We see Him. Let's peek behind the curtain of nature. Let's look behind, and there He is playing the strings. We see Him. We love You. We want in. That is what happened in Purim. The Jews said, we want it. Not because You're forcing us. Not because we're in awe. Because we love You. And we appreciate You. And we want to be close to You. We don't have to. We could have walked away and said, man, politics. I got to make sure we have another lobbying group. Because, whew, we finally figured out a way to get this one in. And whew, that was a close one. Good job, Mordechai. Next time when you run for governor, you get a lot of votes. But they didn't say that. Instead, they said, we want in. We see You behind the curtain, and we love You. And so, in remembrance of that, what do? We create a celebration that is so devoid of God that it recreates what happened in Purim. You're talking about a time where all you're doing in Purim pretty much is eating and drinking and having a good time. And all you're doing is reading the secular story of Purim. Why? Because you need to recreate the environment to allow people to accept God from love. And that's why so many people go through a Purim like it's nothing. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they come back, they have a suda, they hock around a little bit, they talk, they go to sleep. Or worse, they wake up in the morning, they start drinking, they throw up, they start drinking more, they throw up, they go to sleep. Why? Because the day needs to be devoid of God to allow those select few to turn around and say, whoa, God, I see You here. I see You here right now, and I'm going to take my drinking, I'm going to take my mundane activities, my base pleasures, and choose You. And say, I want the relationship. I want the commitment. I want You because I love You. Not because I have to. Because I have 3 friends that I saw on the lawn puking their guts out, and I have 4 friends that sit in the back watching TV. I want You right now in my suda, with the drinking, with the eating, etc., etc. And that is holier than when you do it from awe. And that's why Purim has the potential of being holier than Yom Kippur. Because when you accept the Torah from love, when you accept the Torah from true love, that is much stronger than when you accept it with awe. A Jew that walks away from Yom Kippur and says, this year I'm going to be different, and this year I'm going to be better, and Hashem, I'm sorry, and I should have been a better person, but now I'm going to strive, and you'll see, it'll be different, and I love You, and I want You. That's great. But the guy is sitting between life and death. But a Jew that walks out of a Purim with the drinking and the eating and the shalachmanis and the this and the that and says, Hashem, I'm going to be better. I'm sorry that I wasted all my talents, and I love You, and I need You, and I want You. And that's even better. And that's Purim. That's the beauty of Purim. The power and the potential of Purim is like no other time in the whole wide world. It is an opportunity that exists so briefly. And if you're able to take it and to capitalize on it, it could change your life. If you're able to stand on Purim and to be Makabel Omalchus Shemayim Ba'ava, you can reach a level that you can't even reach in the Ilah on Yom Kippur. That's what it's about. We should be zochet to get to that level and to show Hashem how much we love Him on Purim and to accept the Kodesh Baruch Hu and the Torah ba'ahava. Amen.